Well, if you can't hear it in my voice, my cold or sickness, whatever it may be, has not gone away. It has just developed further and deeper. So pray that the Lord would work in my body through antibiotics and whatever else to bring it to pass, and work through my mind, which 2 weeks in a row has caused me to say a different church name. I'm going to blame it on the cold, okay? We'll maybe get out away with that. I don't know, for you, when you think of struggling, what comes to mind? What comes to mind when you think of struggling? Something that just is so hard, it's so difficult, it takes so much labor and effort to accomplish. Usually when I think of struggling, I don't think of something that ends up with me being happy, right? What I struggle in is something that leads to my discouragement. It leads to me being upset or grumbling or complaining. And if I let someone know about the struggle that I've been having, it doesn't lead to their encouragement, that is for sure. And yet, in our text this morning, Paul tells the church at Colossae of his great struggle, and the purpose of communicating that is for the encouragement. The purpose of his struggling in and of itself is for the encouragement of the body. Our sermon this morning comes finally, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me read those for you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul continues to talk about his ministry. That's where we ended up in chapter 1. He continues to elaborate. We are now given insight into the particulars, not of Paul's ministry generally like we saw at the end of chapter 1, but particularly with how it has to do with the Colossians. Remember, we've been talking about the will of God and that it's revealed by mystery. God has made something known which was previously hidden. Gentiles have become partakers of the Spirit. And that Paul would suffer to take this message out. In fact, in his suffering, the message would be brought forth. He would fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's worth suffering for broadly, and now he shows that these struggles are not just broad and for people who we don't know, but for people who he has in his mind. One way to say this is what was true of Paul universally is also true of Paul specifically. He struggles for the church, all the Gentiles, to see them come unto maturity, and he particularly struggles for the Colossians to come unto maturity. And so I would say to you that in this text we learn what it looks like to struggle for others facing doctrinal danger for their encouragement, that they would be spiritually built up. Let me repeat that. In this text, we learn what it looks like to struggle for others facing doctrinal danger unto or for their encouragement, that they would be spiritually built up. Point one is understanding the struggle for their encouragement. And that comes from verse 1. Let me read it again. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." The opening words, "for I want you to know," they peel back for a moment and give us insight into Paul's intentions. This is Paul's desire. It's his heart kind of on display. And in one sense, you could say everything Paul writes is what he wants the audience to know, is it not? But here he says it. And so if he says it, he highlights it. He causes us to pay special attention to it. Now, what does he want them to know? how great his struggle was. Not a little struggle, a great struggle. Paul's not embellishing. Paul's not using big words and hyperbolic language to describe this. He's showing that ministry costs him. It costs him something great. I think you've probably experienced this. Sometimes ministry costs you more than you bargained for. The beauty is always in that moment when you realize that it will never cost you more than it cost our Savior. That is such a sweet comfort to our souls. But Paul's ministry is nonetheless great. Stopping there for a moment and just leaving that, I want to look at who he's struggling for before we consider further what his great struggle is or how he greatly struggles. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, on behalf of you and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I think what Paul is outlining for us here is the whole Lycus Valley. That is where Laodicea, Colossae, and a few other little towns are. He's saying, I struggle for you, group of little towns. They're Laodicea to Colossae, maybe 11 miles away, you know, a day's walk, not a big deal. Why does he highlight this? Why does he highlight this group? Well, because we know that false teachers have infiltrated. And if they get in Colossae, they'll also be in Laodicea and everywhere else in that little area. They're going to circulate. The disruption of the church, the teaching of these people who have come in with these compelling arguments, it's going to be in that whole area. And so though we know Paul suffers for the whole Gentile church, that's not his point here. Here he has a particular great struggle for a group of churches, little churches. I think there's something beautiful in this. Paul doesn't need to know these people. He's never seen them. We know that. He's never seen them. But he loves them. And he ministers on their behalf. And he knows that what they need to know is Christ. And therefore, certainly, he can be involved in their spiritual well-being. It's so sweet that Paul has heard the testimony of the church, right? He heard that the Colossians have love for one another. He heard that they're holding fast to the word. He knows this to be true of Laodicea as well. And that testimony, that brings him in. If Paul didn't hear of the believers, didn't hear that they were holding fast to the word, it would be a totally different letter, would it not? Have you read the letter to Galatians? The tone is completely different. But here, their testimony of love and commitment to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it causes Paul to get in the trenches alongside them, even though he doesn't see their face. And this idea of Paul toiling for them, him struggling, agonizing for them at a distance, it's interesting. And it helps us kind of understand what his great struggle is, or even how he struggles. Right off the bat, when you think, oh, Paul's struggling, stuff has been hard for Paul, you know in the end of this letter he's in prison, so you think, oh, it's his imprisonment. Paul's imprisoned, and that's why his struggle for the Colossians is so great. He wants to see them, but he can't get out. But if you look actually broader when this word is used, this word sometimes translated to agonize, and you look specifically in 1 and 2 Timothy, you realize that this word is actually used most often when Paul is opposing or opposed by false teachers. That's when we find this word. And so I think that Paul knows his struggle is great, not because of the physical ordeals specifically here, but because of the spiritual battle which he's engaged in. That is why Paul has a great struggle. He knows the presence and influence of the false teachers, and he is fully engaged in combating them. If that's true, if that's what his struggle is, and not predominantly his chains, then how does Paul struggle? How can he combat this false teaching from afar? I think we've already seen it. Where did he open? What did he do 2 times in the first chapter of the letter? He stopped and prayed. He prayed for the Colossians, and he prayed exactly what they would need, that they would know God's will. He knew the problems. He heard of the false teachers and what they were teaching, and so he combats it in prayer specifically. Not only that, but the obvious one, he he writes them a letter. The whole book is Paul struggling, him combating. On top of that, one that we may not see immediately is he sends Onesimus, who had become useful to him. He sends it back to these people. And so by praying, by teaching, by sending, you may lump this all together and say, what is Paul? How does he struggle for the Colossians and those in the Lycus Valley? He struggles to proclaim Christ. It just is in various avenues, in multiple avenues. He struggles greatly for the church's spiritual well-being against the false teachers. He struggles for their maturity, that they would be complete in Christ. And Paul doesn't describe this struggle, this great struggle, use this language to draw sympathy. Paul's not sitting there so that they go, oh man, Paul. There's always a subtle danger in that, right? If you've ever struggled with something, to communicate that and make known your toils so that people recognize you. The motives of our heart can wander very quickly, but that's not what Paul's doing. Paul is telling them of his struggle to protect them. He speaks and he explains what's going on, and he's doing, struggling, in his struggling, to let them know his intent. And so really, what the following verses, what they give us, verses 2 and 3, is the desired outcomes from the audience knowing Paul's struggle. That's what we're going to look at. Point 2 is a bunch of different points. It's the desired outcomes of Paul's struggle for the believers in Colossae. And they're a series of encouragements. Hopefully you can see it on your outline in front of you. So point 2a, this series of encouragements, this outcomes of Paul's struggle, is encouragement of the heart. Look at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Paul lets them know, he wants them to know of his great struggle, first and foremost, because he wants to get at their hearts. This is his goal. This is the outcome. And so we have to ask right off the bat, what is in the heart? And I'll read an extended quote here from a commentator. Heart, in the New Testament and here, likely has the same notion as in the Old Testament. It represents the inner spiritual center of one's relationship with God, which is inextricably linked to the volitional, intellectual, and emotional aspects of a person, all of which form a physical unity. The heart is the center of a person, which kind of controls and upon which everything else comes from. That's why Jesus can say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Additionally, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul aims at the center of the Colossians so that they would be encouraged. And this is so often the essential starting point in ministry, to do this work of encouragement. You may have heard this word before. The Greek word is parakaleo. You've heard it before? Where do we hear it of often? The Holy Spirit, the paraclete, right? This is the word that's happened here. The one who comes alongside. The one who comes alongside and strengthens. The idea is that the person was in a state that needed an outside source of supply, and that extra is added for their continued well-being. That's what it means to come alongside and to comfort their hearts. Discouragement usually is associated with a heavy heart, is it not? It's someone who's lost their course. And that's exactly what false teaching always does. It promises hope, but it can never deliver. I don't think there's a better word picture than Jude gives us, where he says they're rain clouds without water. There's so much promise, but there's nothing that goes along with that promise. If you've been listening to false teaching, you're guaranteed discouraged. It's going to happen. And so Paul, he does the opposite. He struggles that they would be built up, that their hearts would be encouraged. And he's doing this through prayer, through paper, through sending. He knows that he may never see them face to face, but he doesn't have to, because what can he do? He can put Christ right in front of their faces. He tells them not to look anywhere else, but he tells them that true encouragement will come by understanding who Christ is all the more and what God has done through him. And we need that, brothers and sisters, I think more than we realize. I think we find ourselves and our hearts more discouraged than we'd often like to admit. And so as an exhortation to us sitting here, if you're known for nothing else in the church, be known to be an encourager. Be known to be someone who would uphold Christ before other people and minister to their hearts. Anyone who would want to be an admonisher must also equally be an encourager. The word's actually the same. It's just context that tells us which way to go to understand the nuance. And one thing that is an encouragement to me personally in this body is that many of you are encouragers. Many of you have taken the time to bless me and encourage me in our few months here. We always need true encouragement, not self-esteem talks, which are popular forms of encouragement, as it's called, but pointing one another to Christ, pointing those who are in Christ to Christ, and pointing one another to the many manifestations of grace that we see in each other's lives. That's a sweet encouragement, brothers and sisters, for one another. We need that. Paul struggles to that end. May we do it also. May we suffer hardship for the benefit of those whose hearts are discouraged, not to the end that it shows us to be anything, but to the end that they grow all the more, their hearts are ministered to, and they're more steadfast in the face of difficulty. Encouragement, it's the first outcome that Paul accomplishes. The second outcome is the encouragement of unity. While encouragement, first and foremost, is aimed at the heart and is intended to strengthen believers, it has a specific outcome that it ought to bring in and of itself, and that is unity. Point 2b then is the encouragement of unity. God's word says that they are having been knit together, having been knit together in love. The church will be brought together when they love one another. The idea here is that the body's being united, and love is the means that causes it to happen. Now, as I said, we already know that the Colossians bear the testimony of love. In 1:4, it says this, Paul speaking of them. He says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. And then in 1:7 and 8, he's talking about the testimony that Epaphras has given. And he also informed us of your spirit, of your love in the Spirit. This love ought to only grow all the more through the encouragement that they receive from Paul hearing of his struggle. And I think the primary way that's going to happen, though they may look at Paul and go, wow, we're so thankful that he's willing to suffer for us. We can tell that he loves us. I don't think that's the main point here, though I'm sure it helps his message. But really, it's his preaching and his praying and his sending. That is what's going to bring about this unifying of the body. Paul's love for them as a reflection of Christ's love, it will help, but that's not ultimately what's going to bring about this effect, this outcome that Paul desires. The body is to be fit together. If we look at a contrast to this that we're going to see coming up at the end of chapter 2, look at, and turn probably the same page, Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We see the exact same word and context. Just the opposite. Verse 18 says this, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together and or knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So in verse 18 and 19, we see when you don't hold fast to the head, Christ, then you will not be supplied with what you need to hold together. When they hold to something else, false teaching, the knitting together that's supposed to take place through Christ is undone. That's why unity, it should and it must always accompany truth. True unity is grounded in it. And truth should always produce love. Unity, love, truth. These things come together. Now, in our own experience, we may have seen that it's also true that truth divides, does it not? Truth most certainly divides. But it doesn't divide because you have a body that's supposed to be knit together. It's because you have people who are not submitting to truth, and therefore they forsake it. And so a heart that's growing in maturity, it will be held together in love to brothers and sisters in Christ as we hear the preaching of Christ in the gospel. And that's why over and over again, when you see disunity, you see that hearts have latched onto something else other than just Christ and the gospel. And often, so sadly, it also is accompanied by a lack of love. And so, it's no wonder that Satan's distractionary tactics, which exist in the church today, were the same that existed and were threatening the church of Colossians, right? To distract, to cause other things to be central, to see other things as that which we really need, and to constantly infiltrate the church through false teaching. Things that sound good, but things that aren't true. They're not found in Scripture. And the unity of the church, which I think the Colossians were undergoing at this very moment, is tested. And it is seen, when tested, to see how strong it is. The knitting will either come undone under testing another false teaching, or it will only lead to further strengthening, because the false teaching will be combated with that which is true. I think one of the tests that the Colossians were about to face to see how good and how well they had understood what unity and love ought to look like in and amongst their body was Onesimus and Philemon, the slave returning to his master. Would he understand God's will? Would he put aside maybe previous relationships and treat the slave differently than he had done? And no surprise then, if you look at Philemon 1:9, when Paul appeals, he appeals on the basis of love. Receive him in love. And so, outcome one, that their hearts are encouraged. Outcome two, that the believers, the church, is knit together in love. It all comes together for more outcomes and more purposes. All of this, encouragement of the hearts, being knit together in love, unity, it comes together to obtain something as well. And that's where we come to point 2C, which is the encouragement of assurance. Let me read the rest of the verse. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Here we see that their growth together, united in love, their encouragement in their hearts, is to lead to purpose, the obtaining of all wealth. Now, if my name started with an O, this sermon would go very differently, my last name, from this point onward. But since it doesn't, let's actually consider what wealth is, because it's certainly not physical abundance, okay? Look just a moment back in chapter 1. We had in verse 27 also a mention of this idea. It's talking about God, and it says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's already used this language, and he used it there to communicate abundance, right? That there was absolutely no lack. The hope of glory was beyond anything else. And that has come to Gentiles, that God has revealed that and brought that to Gentiles. Here, wealth also talks about abundance, but I think here it has its traditional sense, which is most commonly value. that there's something that's more value, that through this you will obtain something that has supreme value. And that value is, the wealth consists of, in this text, the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding. Just because you may be walking steadfast, it doesn't mean your heart can't be troubled. And just because you may be loving brothers and sisters in Christ and striving towards unity doesn't mean that you still don't need to be encouraged in the truth. And one thing that is essential to one thing that is unquestionably essential to maturity is assurance. Assurance produces hope. And if you have a lack of assurance, you have no hope. You're wavering and waffling on that which should be fixed in your heart, in your mind, and should be in you. And so if a lack of assurance is eroding Christian hope, then you miss out on blessed assurance and you're not convinced that Jesus is mine. You maybe wonder whether something else needs to be added for God to approve you. And that's exactly what's going on in Colossae. They just constantly are throwing these things in. There's great turmoil that can come in our consciences because of a guilty heart. And that turmoil can actually cause us not to receive the forgiveness that comes to us wholly and completely through Jesus Christ, from God alone. And so Paul struggles so that they would not lack assurance, but instead that they would have assurance that comes from full understanding. What this letter ought to produce in us. It ought to produce, and I've said it from the beginning, that we understand that Christ is supreme and that we understand that Christ is sufficient. It is in that understanding that we have assurance and none other. It's only because the object of our faith is perfect and therefore we need nothing else. I think one commentator summed his point up helpfully, saying, "The purpose of this phrase provides a critical definition of the significance of the act of comfort or encouragement. Instead of simply providing emotional support for his readers, Paul focuses on the need to have full conviction that is not separated from a complete understanding of the salvific plan of God. It is for their understanding of this gospel that Paul is willing to go through hardships and suffering. It is through the gospel that assurance can be had, and it is through hardships most often that the gospel is communicated. Sometimes we can think of difficulty being a sign that you're doing the wrong thing, hardships being a sign that you're on the wrong path, but the Bible would actually say, otherwise. Paul labors for them to have assurance and them to gain this wealth of assurance, this thing that is most valuable and most necessary for maturity, that believers would stand steadfast in their conviction of Christ being all. The next point, 2D, it expands and gives us specifics on what this understanding is. And even more tells us why the wealth can be used as the correct word for wealth of assurance, for the fullness of understanding. Point 2D then is the encouragement of true knowledge. The text says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Once again, Paul brings things back to God's mystery, which I think by this point we can also realize is the unfolding of God's will. At this point, as I said, supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, I hope at very least also we've also rejigged maybe our understanding of what God's will is. Primarily when the Bible talks about God's will, it talks about what God is doing and has done throughout history, and it's less about what subjectively we're looking for and finding in our lives. It's more about knowing what is revealed and God's redemption of the church through Christ, and less about what you haven't had revealed to you yet, When you understand the former, the latter starts to make sense. And so for them to have true knowledge or full knowledge that leads to assurance, they must understand God's knowledge revealed in the mystery of Jesus Christ. That is why they can have assurance. And here the mystery is detailed out for us. Last time when we looked at it, it was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here it's just specifically labeled as Christ. In other words, he's the substance and not just a key. Jesus isn't just a piece that you can add things to. He's the substance that you need, and you need not go outside of. You need not have more things to add insight into God's mystery like false religions would tell you. The mystery of Christ, it tells us all about his work and it tells us all about his person. It tells us that the Spirit has indwelt the church and that Christ is now with us. And that's really what he's relying on here, that our knowledge of this mystery is even made possible. Why? Because the Spirit indwells us. Our knowledge of this mystery is not out of reach because the Spirit has been put face to face before us, not by Paul coming face to face, but by the Word of God and Christ coming face to face with us. Now look at the claims that are made in this assurance and this true knowledge section. It says, all wealth, full assurance, true and or full knowledge, depending on your translation. That's a bunch of superlatives. That's a bunch of exclusivity above all else statements, is it not? All, full, true. How can Paul be convinced that his struggle can produce this? How can Paul be convinced that the outcome of his struggle will be this? Simply put, once again, the sufficiency of Christ. Look at verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the kind of verse that you should probably just take time on this week and sit there and meditate on and think through, what does this mean for me? What does it mean for all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to be hidden in my Savior? That there would be no lack or need for understanding wisdom and knowledge in this spiritual sense outside of Jesus. And I love, once again, this wealth theme. Paul describes it as treasures, in whom are hidden all the treasures. This word can you be used to describe a place for valuables, like the Magi in Matthew 2 when they come and open up their treasures. It can be used to describe treasure itself. 2 Corinthians, the gospel is a treasure that we have. And this treasure, it's all in him. It's another presentation, I think, in the in hymns of Colossians. We've seen a few of these throughout, that Paul just continues to build for us who Jesus is by describing who he is and using this language of in him. Going back to chapter 1, in him, all things hold together. God was fully pleased to dwell in him. In 2:6, we're going to find out in 7 that we are to walk in him. And here in him, or in whom, appropriately translated, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ alone, no one or nowhere else. There's not a spiritual guru that has wisdom and knowledge that you can gain from that is not in Christ. Christ, another word maybe to think of this, that the treasures are all in him, is Christ is the repository. He's the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. Have you ever been to a large library? My library in my schooling, it was a decent size, but there was always a book or an article that you'd go through and you'd go, I need this one, this is exactly what I need, and it doesn't have it. And then maybe, oh, they did have a copy, but someone else had already checked it out, and their due date wasn't until 2 days after your paper was due. That stinks. No library would dare claim that they have every single resource you need for anything. No library would. But in Jesus, it's all. All wisdom and knowledge. And this should be no surprise to us because Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. He lacks no knowledge. He has all of it, of course. And that's not, I think, necessarily what Paul's arguing for. We know that God has all knowledge, but here it's in him. And where are we? In him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's talking about access. But when you look back at verse 3, you may be confused because it says, in him, in whom are hidden all treasure of wealth and wisdom and knowledge. In him are hidden. You go, wait. Didn't you just say this is all about access? That the point was that we have Christ and therefore we have access to all of these things? Well, this hiding is not like hiding that we've seen before where it's something that you don't have yet. Look at Colossians 3:3. It's a beautiful parallel. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do we not have access to our life? No. Well, the idea here is that what? It's completely secure. It's completely secure. And if we're in him, it is now for us. All the treasures spoken of here, the believer currently has access to. You and I have access to these, brothers and sisters. They are all possessed by Christ, and we are in Christ. And so we seek after Christ to know him from his word, and then we receive that which is made available to us, that which is ours. If you're feeling like you lack wisdom or knowledge, brother or sister, the treasure hunt's over. X marks the spot, and it is Christ. There is one source, and it is complete. One commentator who I love a lot, he said this so poorly. He said, Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. But that's not what the text says. It's of all of it. Not just the stuff worth having. In other words, there's nothing else outside of it. There is no spiritual knowledge, true spiritual knowledge and wisdom apart from Christ. And so we need never suffer lack. Instead, we just come to him. We sometimes suffer lack because we're looking in the wrong places or we're looking with wrong motives. We're not coming to God for his glory alone and approaching him because he's worthy. Sometimes that happens. Another commentator said this, if we are dissatisfied with our spiritual experience or if we feel a lack of knowledge about God and his ways, the solution is not to look for supplemental experiences or teaching outside of Christ, but the solution is to look all the more closely to him. The problem is never that Christ is somehow deficient. The problem is always we have an anemia of him because we're not going to him in the word and prayer. And so to pursue knowledge and wisdom is to pursue Christ. Is that what you uphold in your heart right now is the truest source of knowledge and wisdom? Or do you spend more time pursuing knowledge and wisdom for other sources? Is social media your lifeline? Is it CNN? Is it novel therapists? Is it blog posts, podcasts, conservative news? What you put in, what you find, what your source is, it will reflect where it came from in your life. Don't settle for anything that's an admixture. Go to Christ, go to the Word, dwell on it, pray through it, hunger for it, and feast on it. This is where you find wisdom and knowledge without fault. You may try to go to these other sources, but there's always fault. And there's the faultiness of our minds, which is already strong enough, but by God's grace, by his Spirit, we will be aided when we come and go to his word and come in humility. If you get the wrong source, you inherently open yourself up to danger. It's impossible not to. You just don't know when. True knowledge of Christ is where we find all knowledge and wisdom. And having a certainty, it encourages us because it grants us the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. It also builds us into a unified body that loves one another, and therefore it inherently ministers to our hearts. All of these outcomes are what Paul struggled for. This, to him, was maturity. We get the privilege of struggling in the same way, encouraging one another, pointing one another, loving one another, being unified in our own hearts, trusting in Christ and Christ alone, and then communicating that to each other. These things beautifully come together, but they all start with struggling to encourage one another. So brothers and sisters, let's struggle to encourage one another in our hearts for love, for unity, for truth, always pointing each other to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we get to consider your Son this morning. Thank you that we get to consider the means by which you have been so kind, Lord, to ordain that we may be encouraged, that we may minister to one another, that we are not left to discouragement and to confusion. Father, forgive us for our frequent looking to other places for wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we do it so very often, and so we think so very little of the treasure that we have in you, that the access that we have in you. And it does work itself out in our lives. So forgive us, cause us, grant us grace, Lord, to repent and to look and to hold fast to Jesus and to Jesus alone. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.